Well, let's turn together in the book of Psalms tonight. We'll look at Psalm 91, and we will be looking at verses 1 through 16. Psalm 91, verses 1 through 16. Psalm 91, and we will begin in verse 1, where God's word reads as follows. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. So far, the reading from God's word this evening. May the Lord bless its truth to our hearts. Well, as we come to the book of Psalms again, after a fairly prolonged pause, we pick up this book, this divine book of poetry and song. And I don't know what it's like in your life, but oftentimes when we, as Gleasons, hit trouble, one of the first places you go as you seek familiarity, as you seek comfort from God's word, oftentimes you end up turning to the Psalms, because the Psalms are filled with humanity. The psalmist doesn't hide his feelings. The psalmist freely acknowledges his needs. And you see that kind of in the range of topics that are addressed in the Psalms. Some psalms will deal with discouragement and sorrow, and other psalms will deal with celebration and gladness. And other psalms, like the one that we have before us this evening, give us specific lessons about who God is and how we can relate to Him and how we can trust in Him. And that's important because the Psalms then are instrumental in using real humanity, real human experience in some way, and they guide and direct and shepherd us towards a right understanding of how we relate then with those feelings to the God of heaven and earth. And here in Psalm 91, we're taught that God gives his people protection and deliverance. A very simple lesson, and yet so difficult to hold on to, isn't it? So God gives his people protection and deliverance. We're going to look at this psalm in three parts. First, we're going to see just this simple declaration that's made in verse 1 and 2, the safety for God's people, which is assumed throughout the psalm. And you see that in verse 1 and 2. Then we're going to look at verses 3 through 8 and look at the harm that comes to God's enemies, of which God's people are spared. And we're going to try to understand what that means. And then lastly, we're going to look at the promises that God gives to his people in verses 9 through 16 and conclude with this address from the Lord in verses 14 through 16 to his people. So three parts: safety for God's people, harm for God's enemies, promises for God's people, as we seek to learn that God gives his people protection and deliverance. Let's first think about the safety that God gives for his people. So the psalm opens with a very clear indication of the subject matter that we're going to be dealing with. And it begins by talking, directing us to a consideration of the shelter that we have in the Lord, the refuge, the protection that we have in him. And it's poetry. And as you would expect in poetry, the psalmist uses imagery. And we're not to take that literally. We're in a different genre. This is not history. This is poetry. And poetry uses imagery that we don't have to take literally. And so the psalmist here also begins with a picture of sorts. And as we try to understand this picture and what it displays for us, we have to understand this notion of shadow, this notion of shelter. It means that the psalmist is addressing something of great grandeur. The Lord is shelter. The Lord is able, we are able to dwell in the shadow of the Almighty. Now, dwelling in the shadow of something means that it's bigger than you. When we moved here to Augusta, 12 plus years ago now, we bought a home that was new construction. And the unfortunate thing of new construction is what they do is they get a bulldozer in and they clear all the trees. And there's not a single tree left in the neighborhood when we bought it. And it was a brand new home in a brand new neighborhood. Now, we did immediately decide that we wanted to plant trees, and we did. But the trees were more like twigs that were stuck in the ground. And so in the early years, when we sent our children out to play in the backyard, there was not any shade to be found. There was no place for them to hide themselves behind these twigs that had a few leaves on it. But now, as 12 years have gone by, there are trees that are far larger than we are, and we can, in some sense, find shade in the shelter that those trees can provide. So that's what we're faced with right away when it comes to the Lord. We take shelter in the Lord. We dwell in his shadow, which right away directs us to God as great and majestic. When the psalmist is writing about this great trust that we can have in God, he's not writing about a friend who can give us a hand up. He's not writing about somebody who can come alongside and give us just a little bit of help when we are in need. He's talking about one who is far greater than we are. Think about it in the terms of a father with his young child, maybe a toddler, and they're standing in a field, and they've been standing in the field all day, and the toddler is red in the face and sweaty. And eventually the father says, just come stand here for a while. And he puts the child in his shade. It doesn't happen the other way around. The father doesn't go and seek shade in the shadow of the toddler. It would be a fool's errand. Or think about, I was just in Savannah, driving to this church in Savannah, and they have these beautiful lanes with live oak covering the whole lane. And in some sense, as you're driving underneath that canopy, you're in the shade of the live oak tree. It doesn't happen the other way around. The live oak tree doesn't seek shade in the shadow of Jeff and his Mitsubishi. This is the opposite way. We seek shelter and shade in the larger object. And so that's the first thing that we see right away here as we talk about safety and security and refuge that we can find in the Lord. It says in our psalm that we take shelter and that we abide in the shadow of the Almighty. So we're not dealing with our peer in the first place. In the second place, it uses this term of this terminology of refuge and fortress. Now, we live in the age of explosives and guns and cannons and missiles, etc. And we don't build buildings the way that they used to. Even the buildings that they used to build wouldn't help in these cases. But we have a hard time thinking that we would be safe, finally safe, in any kind of structure. There's always a way to destroy a building these days. But if you think of the time when the psalmist is writing, thick walls were a great source of security and comfort. The people of that time, when enemies came, they had built thick walls so that they could have safety from enemies, enemies who were coming against them with arrows and spears and swords. And you can see that in some of the ancient buildings. I remember as a boy, we were vacationing in southern Germany in a little city called Trier. And in Trier, oddly enough, there used to be a very strong Roman presence. So you can look at ruins of Roman civilization in southern Germany. That's what we were doing as a family. And I remember going to the ruins of this old amphitheater and the public baths that were so common for the Romans. And then there was this one tourist destination, tourist area of interest called the Porta Nigra, which was an old city gate that the Romans built in the second century. And you could still walk into this city gate and go up the stairs and look out and see what the people of that time saw in some sense. And I remember as a boy walking up those old stone stairs and getting to the arches on the second level and looking out in the arches and realizing just how thick those walls were. I couldn't reach the end of it as a boy. And that made an impression on me that the fact that the building's still around, but even realizing that as a boy, that this is a mighty strong building. Well, in some sense, that's what the Lord is for us. He's painted as that picture, this fortress, this place where we can find safety. Like the people of old would have sought safety from arrows and hostile armies and their spears and swords, which would be no match against these thick walls. Well, the psalmist is thinking of the Lord in that way. He is a refuge. He is a fortress for his people. He is the place of shelter. He is the place of shade. And you'll notice in those first two verses that as the psalmist is ascribing those things to the Lord, and as he's kind of setting the stage for all the other things that will come in this psalm, he addresses God by four names. So first he addresses God as the Most High in verse 1. Next in verse 1, he addresses God as Almighty. In verse 2, he addresses God as the Lord. And finally, he addresses him by simply the name God. And so that's to give us a large and broad understanding of how the psalmist views God, how he understands God. He is God Most High. That's an ancient name for God. First used in Genesis 14, verse 18, when Melchizedek is described as priest of God Most High. He is God Almighty. There's also an ancient name of God, first used in Genesis 17, when God reveals himself to Abraham, when he makes covenant with him. He announces himself to Abraham. He says, I am God Almighty. The name the Lord, sometimes we talk about that name, we describe it in the Hebrew sounds of it, the word Yahweh. Perhaps you've heard people use that word of the Lord. It's the name that is declared in the burning bush in Exodus 3. When God announces himself to Moses, I am who I am, the God of the eternal presence. And then he refers to him simply as God, which is the way that God is first manifested to us in creation in Genesis 1. And so the psalmist finds shelter in the God who is exalted over all, the God who is powerful over all, the God who is in the eternal presence, I am who I am, the God who is there at creation. That is the strength of the God in whom the psalmist seeks his refuge. And that's how we should think of the Lord as well. The God of the psalmist is no different than the God who we worship. And so his immensity, or another way of thinking about it, is the infinity of God, puts him in a completely different realm than us. I wonder if we've honored him that way. Or have we made God into a being who is slightly more powerful, slightly more intelligent than we are? I remember as a young child again, I was in the first grade. Well, it was early. I was maybe 5 or 6, and I was in my grandmother was a school teacher, a sixth grade teacher, and somehow I don't know how this happened. I was 5 or 6. I didn't ask questions, but we were allowed to swim in the school that where she taught. And as we were swimming, the grade 6 children came out for their turn to swim in the pool. And I thought I was among giants as a 5 or 6 year old. I recognized that they were human beings, that they were like me, but they were stronger than I was, and they knew how to do things on their own, and they were confident in ways that I wasn't. Well, is God like that for you? He's really quite a bit like you. He has more abilities. He's able to get things done that you're not able to get done, maybe. That's not how the psalmist is thinking about God. He is God Most High. He is God Almighty. He is the Lord. He is the God of creation. I wonder sometimes how it is that we worry so much about our country and about our health and about other things when that is the God that we serve. When that is the God that we draw near to, the one in whom we take refuge, the one who is our fortress, the one where we find shelter, the one who is our shade. Well, that's where the psalm starts, in the first 2 verses, talking about who God is and how we as his people find safety there. Then in verses 3 through 8, it starts talking about these different afflictions that can come our way. And so we have these different afflictions, different deliverances that God gives to us, mixed in with certain illustrations. Now, so let's think about the circumstances in which refuge comes. First of all, in verse 3, he talks about the snare of the fowler and the deadly pestilence. In verse 5, he talks about the terror of the night and the arrow that flies by day. In verse 7, he talks about almost like a scene of battle where thousands are falling, tens of thousands at your right hand. All of these things are the circumstances that come near to the people of God. Now, as you go through a psalm like this, it is asserting that those things don't come near to the people of God. But the psalmist is not saying that in an absolute sense. It's not saying that none of these things ever happen to the people of God. There are the terrors of night. There are the arrows. There are the warfares, the battle, when thousands fall around us. But in those circumstances, what is God? It says in verse 4 that he is like a bird who covers its chicks under its wings. In verse four also, it talks about God as a shield and a buckler, something behind which people could hide to be kept safe from the arrows that were shot their way. And so the psalmist is saying that those things will not overcome you. Those things will not overwhelm you. Certainly Israel, in the history, experienced warfare. And the psalmist, who is unidentified, would have been aware of those things. There have been seasons of pestilence and death and warfare and battle in the history of Israel. But here, the psalmist is explaining specifically how God protects his people in those moments, how he cares for them. He is thinking of them uniquely as those things which God visits on the wicked as a measure of his judgment. So when we enjoy God's protection in these things, we are not overcome by them. We are not overwhelmed by them. We are not undone by them. His judgment only falls on the wicked. And so we have to be free of this notion that no harm will befall a Christian. That if you become a Christian, that your life will be one without trouble. In Israel's day, certainly there were seasons of great defeat. You see that in the history of the kings, where Israel during the time of David and Solomon, the army was large, hundreds of thousands, even numbering into the millions at one point. But as the unfaithfulness of Israel continues, the army is whittled down and whittled down and whittled down, until at one point the Assyrians promised to give the Israelites horses if they can put riders on them. The insignificance of Israel through the defeat in warfare. And in some sense, you can say that in Israel's day, there was that defeat. You see it in the book of Judges as well, where there's repeated invasions, subjection to foreign kings, and so on. But you might say, well, those are instances of God's judgment on Israel. But not only unrighteous Israel was visited with death. There's this very telling account in Judges 19 and 20. You remember the great unfaithfulness, the sin, the great wickedness of the people of Gibeah in the tribe of Benjamin. And the tribe of Benjamin rallied around the city that was within their territory. And so all of Israel came out faithfully to act in judgment against the people of Gibeah and the Benjamites, who would not punish the great wickedness of this city. And they come pleading before the Lord, and they seek the Lord's direction. And they say, should we go against the brothers? And the Lord says, yes. And they ask, who should go first? And the Lord says, the people of Judah should go first. And the armies go out. 400,000 soldiers for Israel against 27,000 soldiers of Benjamin. And what happens the first battle? 22,000 soldiers of Judah are killed. And they go back to camp and they're grieved. They're crying out to the Lord, how could this have happened? The Lord sends them back the next day. And what happens? 18,000 soldiers of Judah die. Of course, eventually, God does judge Benjamin, and all but 500 Benjamites die. So that's 26,500 soldiers of Benjamin die. But how many soldiers of Israel had died? 40,000 soldiers of Israel had died. So it is not that death doesn't become the righteous. It's not that death doesn't visit those who are pursuing a righteous cause. The refuge of God's people is more than simply physical deliverance. God certainly can provide that. And he is teaching us that in moments of physical hardship, we should have confidence that he can deliver us. But that keeps us from being overcome in those moments. But the life of the Christian, the life of the person who trusts in God, who seeks his refuge in him, is more than just physical, isn't it? In the book of Ephesians, the sixth chapter, verse 12, we're very much aware of the spiritual nature of our conflict in this world. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, it says there, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. It would be too simple for us simply to think of this psalm as talking about physical deliverance, although certainly physical deliverance is in view as well. And then you have a little bit further on, Ephesians 6 and verse 16. It's in the great section of the spiritual armor of God. And there's one part of the weaponry of God's people, which is very much related to Psalm 91. In verse 16, it says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts, all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And of course, that reminds us of verse 5 in our psalm, that we will not fear the terror of the night or the arrow that flies by day. The armor of God is that thing that protects the Christian. And the captain of the army of the Christians is, of course, Christ. He is the one who stands opposed. He is the one in whom we seek shelter. Not as somebody who is like us, but a bit more powerful, but as the one who is most high. The one who is God Almighty. The one who is the Lord Yahweh. The one who is the God of creation. The saints only experience that kind of protection. That kind of protection isn't offered to the enemies of God's people. There is no final condemnation for those who have found their refuge in Christ Jesus. Isn't that what we've learned in Romans 8? That the spiritual deliverance that belongs to us because we belong to Christ, because we've taken our refuge in Him, because we have trusted in Him, because we have sought our deliverance in Him. And so all this harm that's described in verses 3 through 8, ultimately, it says in verse 8, is only visited on the wicked. You will only look with your eyes, it says, and see the recompense of the wicked. In some sense, that pushes you forward in your mind to the day of judgment, when all will be gathered before the throne of God, and the wicked will not for a moment be visited with the condemnation of God. Because the condemnation that the righteous deserves has already been satisfied in Christ. And so condemnation will be only something that we see, will not be something that we experience. Then as the psalmist closes this psalm, verse 9 on, he deals with a series of promises for God's people. The safety of God's people, in some sense, is explored and visited in these next verses. So verse 9 and 10 is, in some sense, a repetition of verse 1 and 2. Because you've made the Lord your dwelling place, because the Most High is your refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. In other words, if you trust in the Lord, nothing evil will overwhelm you. No plague will come near to you. Now, we are prone to misunderstand that kind of promise. In fact, in verse 11, the devil uses that verse to try to tempt our Savior when he's in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. The devil tempts Christ to think that the message of this psalm deals with a presumption on physical deliverance for the people of God. You remember this account in Matthew chapter 4. The devil comes, that Jesus is driven out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, and the devil comes and torments him, tempts him for 40 days. And the devil is constantly quoting scripture to Christ to tempt him to a twisted understanding of scripture. And so in Matthew 4, verse 6, the devil begins to quote Psalm 91, verse 11, and he says there, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. He's up at the pinnacle of the temple. Throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. He's quoting from Psalm 91. Isn't this promising that whatever you do, no harm will befall you? Well, what's Jesus' answer to this twisting of Scripture? Jesus' response to that temptation is to quote Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You don't presume on what God will do for you. Yes, angels watch over you. Angels will not let you get hurt. You can step on snakes and lions. And as divinely inspired poetry, that's how we should take it. That God is able to deliver you even from the greatest dangers. So we need not be afraid. It is asking you, Christian, do you need to be afraid of the trans agenda? is asking you, do you need to be afraid of unjust judges? Do you need to be afraid of lobbyists and crony capitalists? Do you need to be afraid when your view isn't acknowledged, when you're treated as if you are unimportant? The mentality of the Christian as he lives in this world is to say that none of those circumstances should make me afraid, because I have taken shelter in the Most High. The Almighty is my fortress. Yahweh himself is my refuge. God keeps me from being overwhelmed in any circumstance. The mentality of the Christian as he lives in the world is to be that way, where no circumstance is feared, because he has made his dwelling place in the shadow of God. Now, that's not a call to recklessness. That's what the devil wanted from Christ. A recklessness that God owes me protection, and so I will test him and I will tempt him. But it is to know the God who cares for you instead. And so the psalm then, having established that point, ends in some sense in verse 14 through 16 with a change of perspective. So up to verse 14, everything has been the psalmist expressing something from his soul. But verses 14 through 16 change. And now God is speaking. God is speaking. In some sense, the psalmist begins to speak prophetically. Thus saith the Lord. He's speaking as a mouthpiece of God. And the psalm ends with God talking and notes things which are true about the one who receives protection from the Lord. Now look in verse 14. Why does God deliver one person over another? First of all, because he holds fast to me in love. That's why God delivers him. And also in verse 14, I will protect him. Why? Because he knows my name. And then also in verse 15, the Lord answers us. Why? Because we call to him. So the person who loves God, who has a fond affection for God, based within relationship, that's the one whom the Lord protects. The one who knows the Lord, who understands who God is, who knows what he has done, that is the one who is protected by the Lord. The one who calls out to the Lord, in some sense acting out what he knows about him. It is a display of trust. Prayer, if not offered hypocritically, is a display of trust. It is you saying, God, I cannot do this. You are Most High. I am not. You are Almighty. I am not. You are Yahweh. I am not. You are the God who created the heavens and the earth. I am not. So I am crying out to you. And the Lord answers that kind of prayer, which is offered in faith. Now, how do we have those things? The Lord gives us those things. Isn't that right? We believe that we are saved by grace through faith. It's not our own doing. What is it? It's a gift of God. The things that the psalmist is describing, those things are gifts of God. And to such people, God says, I will deliver him. I will protect him. I will answer him. I will be with him. I will rescue him. I will honor him. I will satisfy him with long life. And finally, I will show him my salvation. Christian, what else could you need? What other things could you add to that list? You think this list is not adequate. There's some other things I need to add to this list. What would you add to it? More professional prominence, more recognition in the church, more money in your savings account. You're going to compare those things to the salvation that God Most High would give to you. Those things are all fading And so this psalm really is pushing us to meditate on the greatness of the Lord. The Christian must have a settled peace, and to have this settled peace, he has to come to terms with the greatness of God. And so that means we have to guard ourselves against bringing God down. I think it's our natural tendency. Try to exalt ourselves to bring God down. Try to minimize what God does to bring him down. So we have to guard ourselves against remaking him in our own image in some sense. That's what Israel did. When you think about it, what was the God that Israel met on Sinai like? It was terrifying. They didn't want to be anywhere near him. They didn't want to hear Moses, you speak to God and then you speak to us, but we don't want to hear the Lord unless we die. That was the impression of Israel. And as Moses is up on the mountain, what do? Well, they bring God down. They make him into a golden statue of a calf. It's a little bit more harmless than what they heard on Sinai. A little bit less intimidating. He said that there was no form on the mountain and he was not to be worshipped in form, but they made him visible so that they could handle him, so that they could manage him, so they could manipulate him. Now, perhaps our temptation is not to make a statue of an animal and say, that's God. But we do other things to bring him down. And there's so many examples, but let me just challenge us to think in certain ways, in certain areas. Think about how we approach God in prayer. When you pray to God, how are you thinking about your prayer? Do you think you're adding information to God? Do you think you're telling him something he doesn't know already? That is to bring God down. When you approach God in prayer, it should never be with the assumption that you're providing God with some information that he needs to have to make the right decision. Sometimes we do that in prayer. I know I do that in prayer. Sometimes. When we deal with him in prayer, we are addressing Most High, God Almighty. And sometimes we can be tempted to think that if we just have a few more people praying, that then he will act. Found yourself thinking that way? One prayer offered to God Most High with information that he already knows. It's not a numbers game. It's not a flowery language game. Maybe if I pray with these words, he will hear me. Doesn't that sound like Balaam? Balak? Maybe if you stand on this mountain, then you can curse the people of God. In prayer, we can bring God down when we fail to think of him as Most High. Even before the prayer starts, he is Most High. He is Almighty. Another way that we can bring God down is in how we present God to people, or even how we think of him ourselves. I think in our own day, well, I suppose it depends on which circles you run in, but in our own day, it seems to me that the temptation is to bring God down by presenting him as a God who never confronts sin, who never talks about sin, because he is only merciful. Some well-respected, well-known Christian leaders have suggested that gentleness and lowliness is the preferred posture of God, which makes him into having to add justice later on to deal with man's sin. Some people leave off the fury and wrath of God altogether because that's just a little too heavy. That's just a little too scary. And we're left with the God who is just always nice. Well, that is to bring God down, because that is not who God Most High is. And so we can also do the opposite, of course. We make God into the one who only exercises his furious wrath, the God who never shows compassion to anybody. And we like him to be that way because that allows us to abuse the people around us as we confront them with our own righteousness. self-righteousness, of course. We accuse and we critique others and we forget about Christ, whose death and resurrection gave freedom to such a failed and miserable sinner such as I am, such as you are. And we bring God down. We make Him manageable. We make Him something that we can project and control and push on people. We must meditate on the greatness of the Lord. Yes, God is not only greater than we are. He is in the flesh. He came. Yes, all that's true. But God is God Most High. And when you stand before Him, you will tremble. And you will worship like the seraphim who cover their eyes and cover their feet, even as they fly in His presence right now. He is God Most High, the Almighty God who shook the mountain at Sinai. The Lord who spoke to Moses in a flame, commanded him to take his shoes off. And you don't see Moses arguing with him, do you? This is the God whom we serve. This is the God in whom we take refuge. A God who is mighty and powerful and strong, able to deliver us from all our circumstances and in all our circumstances. But it wouldn't be complete, this meditation on this psalm, if we didn't bring in what we had raised earlier, this spiritual aspect of the deliverance that God gives us. And this deliverance that is presented to us in the psalm, especially at the end when God says that He will show to us God's salvation. And that is that we should take shelter and find refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, our consideration of this illustration of shelter and refuge, protection, and so on, has to end with Christ. Because as Christians, our goal is not to escape physical difficulty exclusively. It's not wrong to pray to escape physical difficulty, but our goal is that we would be delivered from the curse of sin. And that's what we should desire more than all. And so, we must end with Christ because Christ is our way for salvation, to salvation. When it talks about the judgments of God that will be visited, this recompense for the wicked in verse 8. Well, let me ask you, my friend, which of us, apart from Christ, would not have some measure of that recompense? The only way that we that recompense passes us by. The only way that the angel of destruction passes us by is when the blood of the Passover lamb is applied to our hearts. And who is that Passover lamb? Well, that Passover lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ. We come and find shelter in the Almighty in Jesus Christ. So how can you approach a righteous and holy God who tolerates no sin, and who hates wickedness? How can I approach Him? Because isn't it right that we are by nature wicked? That we are by nature children of wrath, as the Bible describes it? Well, we only come into the presence of this mighty God, this Most High God, through the blood of a substitute. The high priest in Israel's day came into the presence of God on the Day of Atonement once a year. And before he went into the Holy of Holies, what had to be presented? What had to be applied to him? The blood of the atonement lamb had to be applied to him. Blood was shed. Evidence of it was applied to the high priest. And my friends, it's not different today. It's different in the sense that we don't have altars. But that's because the one substitutionary lamb, his blood has already been shed. And that lamb is Christ. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And the evidence of his blood is no longer applied to thumbs and earlobes, but it's applied to the heart, where the blood of Christ cleanses, where the blood of Christ purifies, so that the Christian can say with the psalmist, no evil shall be allowed to befall me. That is the work of Christ. God Most High, the Almighty, the Lord, the God of creation, He protects and preserves His people. And this psalm, in a glorious way, encourages us as God's people to draw near to Him, to find shelter in Him, as they would have done with city gates in years gone by, as they would have fled their enemies and sought refuge in fortresses in years gone by. But we do not presume on the specific form of that protection, at least in this life. We don't presume that God will preserve us from all hardships in this life. That's what the devil would want you to think about. That we would find deliverance in this life only. But we hold fast to God in love. We call on His name because we know Him. We call on His name because we know His works. And because of Christ, then, we enter into this eternal and secure and safe fortress with a trust that transcends all time and that transcends all circumstances. We draw near in a trust that is full and complete. Let's pray together.